Well, I am humbled beyond measure to be here today and to have this distinct privilege. And I thank you so very much for coming. I know several of you personally because you're members of our church. And you probably have already come to chapel all that you had to come to meet the letter of the law, but you've come one more time. And I appreciate that so very, very much. As president of the Tennessee Baptist Convention, I have had the privilege of serving Tennessee Baptists this year. We'll be presiding over next week's convention. Covet your prayers in that regard. But I am reminded today as I stand before you about a long-standing, cherished relationship between Tennessee Baptists and Union University. And on behalf of Tennessee Baptists and on behalf of the Tennessee Baptist Convention, I rejoice with Union University and I rejoice with Dr. Dub Oliver in this week's activities. And I have told you in times past that I pray for you. And I do each Friday morning. I lift your name before the Lord. But I want you to know that I love you, but not just as a brother in Christ. I like you. And I think that you are God's choice servant for such a time as this at Union University. With that in mind, I want you to know that, yes, I am wearing a bow tie, and I made Chelsea Loomis pinky promise me that she would not tell anybody back home that I'm wearing a bow tie. I have never worn a bow tie except for the clip-on kind that come with tuxedos. I spent 4 days watching YouTube videos trying to figure out how to do this. And so if I look like a clown, then just be amused. But I did this for you. I want you to know that. You know, they say that orange is the new black. Well, I think that wearing a bow tie is the new taking a bullet. So as you reflect back upon this day and in the years to come, say, you know what? That guy wore a bow tie for me. And that will be true. What an honor is mine to preach in chapel today at Union University. I did not graduate from this great institution. I'm a graduate of Blue Mountain College, as you heard earlier. But my daughter, Becca, is a freshman here. I'm looking for her right now. There you are, as about 20 hands go up. Becca is right back there. Very proud of her and her sister, who is also at Blue Mountain College. I'm impressed with what happens here at this university. For a lot of reasons, but one of the issues that really strikes me is how that everything that happens here is built upon four core values. And those core values are not just words printed on a page, but they really are guiding principles that dictate how things are done and what is done. You've heard these excellence-driven, Christ-centered, people-focused, and future-directed. Well, if I may, for a few moments today, I would like to take one of those core values, Christ-centered, and just explore that for a bit today. I was never a fan of Greek mythology. If that offends any of you, I'm really sorry about that, but you'll be happy to know that I do find it to come in handy sometimes for illustration purposes. But do you remember the mythological creatures called sirens? Half woman, half bird creatures that lived on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and they were wicked. They would sing beautiful, enchanting songs that were so seductive that sailors would steer their ships toward that island and eventually shipwreck their boats upon the shoreline. Some stories have the sirens descending down upon the sailors and eating the sailors alive. So that's why I say that the sirens were wicked. In the stories of Greek mythology, two men overcame those powerful enticements that the sirens provoked in very different ways. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus plugged his men's ears with beeswax and made them tie him to the ship's mast. And so as they passed by the island of the sirens, his men never heard the songs, and so they were not drawn to the seduction. Odysseus heard the song, but was unable to act on the urges that were provoked within him because he was tied to the ship's mast. In the stories of Jason and the Argonauts, Orpheus, that legendary musician, took a completely different approach. When the Argonauts sailed near the Sirens and they began to sing their seductive song, Orpheus began to play and sing. And the music of Orpheus overshadowed the seductive song of the Sirens to the degree that the men lost their attention with the Sirens and gave all of their attention to the music of Orpheus. There has been deception in the world from the very beginning. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, we've had false ideas presented in opposition to the Word of God. So false teaching and false teachers and false ideas are nothing new in our world today. But if your experience is anything like mine, it is becoming increasingly difficult, more and more difficult to tell the truth from that which is lost or is false. In fact, this past election, which I'm not going to go there. I'm so glad that yesterday is done. I'm just telling you. But that was a good example of how it's so difficult to tell what is true from that which is false. The sirens of Greek mythology are mythological creatures, but the seductive song of counterfeit Christianity is far from a fairy tale. But whose way should we choose in avoiding the lethal lies a false teaching? The way of Odysseus, just plug our ears and hope for the best? Or might we become so captivated by the sweet sounds of truth that the siren song of falsehood loses its appeal altogether? As we look to a passage in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, I've entitled my message, Christology 101. And yes, I know that word is actually pronounced Christology. But I'm emphasizing the Christ of Christology because I'm convinced that a healthy view of Jesus in all his greatness and glory is the best defense, the best deterrent to false ideas. Let's begin with verse 15, Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Sometimes we imagine false ideas, false teachings, as being so far-fetched and so outrageous that we would recognize them immediately. But in truth, much falsehood could be described as the truth stuffed with a lie. But I would remind you today that a broke clock that hasn't worked in decades is still right twice a day. And just because there's something in a belief system that doesn't that is true doesn't make that belief system as a whole an expression of truth. We can discuss and debate the family or end times or any number of ideas with false belief systems, but the quintessential question in any belief system, the bottom line issue, is who is Jesus? Get that wrong, and it doesn't really matter what else you get right. If the foundation of a house is compromised, it doesn't really matter what color you paint the walls. Paul, here in this passage, is helping the Colossian believers to recognize the incomparable superiority of Jesus Christ as the foremost defense, the premier apologetic against any and all false teachings. This was necessary because false teachers were teaching these Colossian believers not so much to throw Jesus out, to dismiss him altogether, but just to minimize him. They were teaching that Jesus was prominent in the Christian faith, which sounds good on the surface. The only thing is, Jesus is not prominent in our faith. He is preeminent in our faith. There is nothing and there is no one like him. He is in a peer group of one. Now, why is that true? Let me give you three reasons from Paul's words to the Colossians as to why Jesus is like no other. Why Jesus stands heads and shoulders above everything and everyone in all the universe. The first reason that there is none like Jesus is because Jesus is God. Paul wrote that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, Paul wrote that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul will amplify that a bit, and he will tell the Colossians that the fullness of deity dwelled in Jesus in bodily form. So this fullness is the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus. The author of Hebrews described Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. One day a little boy looked up into the sky and asked his mother, "Is God really up there?" And after his mother assured him that he was, the little boy said, "Wouldn't it be great if he would just stick his head out and show himself to us?" What that little boy had not yet come to learn was that God has shown himself to us. God has let us see him in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus made invisible God visible. Jesus is God. The second reason that Jesus is in a peer group of one is that he is creator. Verses 16 and 17 again. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." When the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Jesus. When the psalmist wrote in Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That pronoun "you" refers back to the Lord in verse 22. The Lord, Lord being in all capital letters in most of our translations, representing God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews used that very same verse as a reference to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Now, for some of us, that sounds like an obvious statement, but I assure you, as a pastor of a Baptist church, having been preaching for almost 37 years, been preaching for more than 32 years, and been pastoring now for almost 28 years, I can tell you that even long-time Baptists in our Baptist churches aren't terribly comfortable with saying something like that. What throws some folk is when we make that kind of statement, they also see a word like firstborn that Paul uses twice in this passage. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn of the dead. They see firstborn and immediately draw the conclusion that firstborn must mean born first. And let me say, I don't have time to speak to this to the degree that it certainly deserves, but that assumption that firstborn means born first is not entirely incorrect, because that is what it literally means. But that's not how it is figuratively used in most of the occurrences in the New Testament. But those who would say, well, firstborn means born first, and so those who hold to this kind of thinking, this kind of theology, would say that, well, God the Father created Jesus, God the Son, and then created everything through Jesus. And so, yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but he did it through Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the first creation in all the universe, which then, in effect, makes the Father a senior God, and Jesus, and of course, the Holy Spirit, junior gods. But let me just say that there are no junior or senior gods in the triunity of the Godhead. In the language of the New Testament, that word translated firstborn is prototokos. And in the literal sense, it does indeed refer to the process of birth. In the figurative sense, however, it is a title of honor describing rank and supremacy and has nothing to do with the process of birth, has nothing to do with time. Prototokos appears 8 times in the New Testament, and only twice is it used in the literal sense. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And of course, we know that Mary's boy was none other than Jesus, God incarnate, fully God, yet fully man. So here, prototokos is used literally to describe the humanity of God the Son. In all of the figurative usages, but one, we see Christ's divinity on display. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28 is the only other literal usage of prototokos. But it doesn't refer to Jesus, and so I'll let you explore that on your own. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 that we've read speaks to the supreme, preeminent, unparalleled position of Jesus as creator of all creation. Colossians 1, 18, along with Revelation 1, 5, connects prototokos to the resurrection of Jesus by calling Jesus the firstborn of the dead. Now keep in mind, though, that Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead in the Bible or even in the New Testament. We know of at least 3 people that Jesus raised from the dead himself. And so if we're talking in literal terms, he's certainly not the firstborn of the dead literally. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet he is the firstborn of the dead, called that by John as well as by Paul, but it's not time that they are describing, but rather rank. That the resurrected Lord Jesus is foremost in rank. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 speaks to Christ's supremacy above the angels. And Romans chapter 8 verse 29 speaks to Christ's firstness among all the sons and daughters of God. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23 describes the church's honor as the firstborn in terms of our eternal inheritance through Christ. So, with all that said, and you came to chapel just to hear all of that, I know, the fact that Jesus is called the firstborn does not diminish his deity. It proclaims his preeminence. There is none like him. He is first and foremost, and nothing and no one precedes him in all the universe. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. And finally, there is none like Jesus because he is Savior. When Paul describes the cross, he uses words like reconcile and peace to describe what Jesus did for us. In fact, in the passage I've read, we have the gist of the gospel spelled out for us. You may remember the name John Newton. He's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. In the latter years of his life, he made a statement. We still use it today. We quote it. He said, "My memory is fading, but I remember 2 things clearly. I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior." We find the gist of the gospel explained even along those terms. We find that we are sinners, great sinners, formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Hey, that's you. That's me. That is us. That's what we look like in our unregenerate state. Alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds. But God is gracious to us in his provision of salvation for our sin. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation, as you know, is a restoration of a broken relationship. Humanity's relationship to God was broken in the Garden of Eden. Yet the fall of Adam, at that event, God began unfolding his redemption plan immediately. And listen, salvation is more than God helping us to sleep at night or God making us feel better after we've made some mistakes. Salvation, biblically speaking, salvation recognizes that we have offended Almighty, Holy God. And because of that offense, we have positioned ourselves as God's enemies. Every sin we commit is an affront to God's holiness. It is an attack on God's authority. And yet, Jesus, God as Savior, Jesus, our Savior, with great mercy, great grace, steps forward to take the initiative to right what is wrong. That's reconciliation. And think of the cross as God's peace treaty, offered and signed in the blood of Jesus. By faith, we enter into that peace treaty with God and experience the hope of the gospel. In the saving event, salvation event, we essentially say with our hearts, whether you speak it with your mouth or not, we're saying with our hearts, God, I am a sinner and I need to be saved. I know Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, rose from the dead to grant eternal life. And to the best of my understanding right here, right now, I turn away from self and sin to trust Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. If you have never experienced the goodness, the grace, the salvation of God in that way, I would hope that you would do that even today. Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator. And Jesus is Savior. All of which make him unique. There is none like him. And a healthy Christology will cause the seductive siren song that's always playing all around us. A healthy Christology will cause that seductive siren song to lose its appeal because Jesus is better. Jesus is more. Jesus is enough. Now, there might be some of you, of course, who are resistant to believe in what you cannot figure out. And I understand that. My bachelor's degree is in mathematics. I like to be able to solve a problem and bring it to completion. I understand that. But we don't have to understand God to worship him. In fact, the moment that we think that we have God solved, that we have God all figured out, we're no longer talking about the God of the Bible. I was reading not long ago about our sun, the yellow dwarf star at the center of our solar system. I learned in my reading that the diameter of the sun is 865,000 miles, and the circumference of the sun is 2,715,395.6 miles. Not only that, the surface temperature of the sun is roughly 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. At its core, the sun's temperature can reach more than 28 million degrees Fahrenheit, driven by countless nuclear reactions. If the sun were hollow, more than 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. But it isn't hollow. It's made up primarily of hydrogen and helium, and energy is created as hydrogen is converted to helium. Particles of light called photons carry the energy through the sun's spherical shell called the radiative zone to the top layer of the solar interior, the convection zone. There, boiling motions of gases, like in a lava lamp, transfer the energy to the surface. I discovered that the sun makes up 99.8% of the mass of the entire solar system. The sun is 92.96 million miles from Earth, and it takes 8 minutes, 20 seconds for light from the sun to reach our planet. I also learned that the sun has a very strong magnetic field. In fact, solar flares occur when magnetic energy is released by the sun during magnetic storms, which we see as sunspots. And in sunspots, the magnetic lines are twisted and they spin much like a tornado would on Earth. Those facts about the sun are fascinating. But you know what? I don't have to know any of that to get a suntan. We don't have to understand the depths of God's wisdom and the depths of God's sovereignty in order to worship Him. I love the profound simplicity of Thomas Aquinas when he said, "To one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible." I challenge you to take Jesus at His word. Don't just play with Jesus like some childhood toy, but take Him at His word. Follow Him at His invitation and worship Him as the God that He is. Every now and then I'll have somebody say, "Well, we all worship the same God. No matter what you call Him, we all worship the same God." I like to respond to that statement by saying, "Well, my God is Jesus Christ. Is that your God?" And I ask you today, my God is Jesus Christ. Is that your God? Have you bowed the knee and the heart to His lordship in your life? I certainly hope that you have. If not, I would love to chat with you about what it means to follow Christ. And I know there are many here who would love to do the same. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank You for reminding us from Your word of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And Father, I pray for the beautiful sounds of truth to be so pervasive in our hearts and minds that the seductive song of deceit and falsehood would lose its appeal altogether. Fill our hearts and minds with Your presence. Fill our hearts and minds with Your beauty. Fill our hearts and minds with Your Spirit. And Lord, may we be vessels that You can use as messengers, as Your hands, Your feet, Your mind, Your heart, in a world that desperately needs to see You. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you.